Let's get started. We have been talking about eschatology. We've been talking about the kingdom of God. We've been talking about what God promises to do in history between Christ's first advent and his final coming. And I think this is a really important topic for us. I think we live in a world today where people are plagued with a sense of what I would call futurelessness. A kind of hopelessness about the future where there doesn't seem to be any future, which makes people joyless, cynical, pessimistic. You cannot have joy without hope. And so it's our understanding of what God has promised to do in history and at the end of history that gives us our hope. And we've said previously that pretty much all Christians are agreed on what God will do at the end of history, when Jesus returns again in glory, all people are raised from the dead and given resurrection bodies. There's a final judgment, and then there's an entrance into our eternal destiny, either the new creation or the lake of fire. We've got that hope for an eternal future, but we've also got a hope for, we could say, the historical future, what God will do within history. And that's what we've really been looking at, are prophecies that deal with this inter-advental time that we live in between the two comings of Jesus. And so we've been doing something of a survey of passages from the Old Testament. I want to continue that today, and I want us to pick up with Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is one of those psalms that shows up in the New Testament, and you'll know that as soon as I read opening verses. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who has this psalm on his lips in the New Testament? Yes, Jesus, when he's dying on the cross. Psalm 22 is really similar to Psalm 2, which we've looked at already, in that it opens with a reference to Christ's suffering. In fact, it's universally recognized that the first 21 verses of this psalm prophesy the crucifixion. Those are the best known verses, but there are other verses in the first section of the psalm that also clearly come to fulfillment in the crucifixion of Jesus, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. What is not so universally recognized is that verses 22 to 31 describe the historical consequences of the cross. Verse 31 is actually alluded to by Jesus when he says, "It is finished." And actually, again, there are a bunch of connections here between this psalm and the work of Jesus, which keep popping up in the New Testament. But the question here for us is, if the first part of this psalm has to do with his suffering, what then is the result of his finished work on the cross? Really, verses 27 and 28 are the key. So remember, verses 1 to 21 have to do with the cross. Then it begins to deal with the results, the outworking of his cross. Look at verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. When it talks there about all the families of the earth, all the families of the nations turning, that turning language is what we call the language of conversion. It means coming to faith and repentance. So all the families of the nations will turn to the Lord. That language of all families, what's that make you think of that we looked at previously? What passage? Abraham, yeah, Genesis 12, where God promises that all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham's seed. So here you see the Abraham covenant coming to fruition. This cannot be a description of the consummated new creation, because for one thing, then it'll be too late for conversion. If you look at the prophetic picture that's drawn here, if you keep going, you see this is describing a world where there's still death, there's still procreation, like in verse 30 that talks about posterity. So this doesn't have the second coming in view. This is talking about the historical results of his first coming and his suffering. So you can't push the fulfillment of this. You can't push this promise in verses 27 and 28 out of history. It refers to Christ's reign in history before his return, and therefore, I think you have to say, it gives us a kind of historical optimism about the growth of the kingdom. The pattern in Psalm 22 is that of suffering followed by glory. And his glory includes taking possession of the kings of the kingdoms of the earth. I've mentioned to you before, occasionally I'll quote from Charles Spurgeon because he was such a famous pastor in London in the 19th century. This is out of Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope. And let me just read a section here. This theme of the universal spread of the gospel through preaching, which will be a demonstration of the Spirit and with power, is by no means infrequent. And on some occasions, as for example in one of Spurgeon's sermons on Psalm 22, it receives extensive exposition. In this sermon on Psalm 22, Spurgeon attacks the idea that we are not to hope for a glorious future on earth brought about by the preaching of the gospel, and opposes those who, quote, foretell that we are nearing the period of decay when something better will supplant the gospel. His sermon outline goes this way. One, the conversion of the nations to God may be expected. Two, the conversion of the nations will occur in the usual manner of other conversions. Three, the means to accomplish this result are to be found at Calvary. In another place, this is what Spurgeon said. It would be easy to show that at our present rate of progress, the kingdoms of this world never could become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Indeed, there are many in the church. Indeed, many in the church are giving up the idea of it, except on the occasion of the advent of Christ, which, as it chimes in with our own idleness, is likely to be a popular doctrine. I myself believe that King Jesus will reign and that the idols will be utterly abolished, but I expect the same power which turned the world upside down once will still continue to do it. The Holy Spirit would never let it be imputed to his holy name that he was not able to convert the world. So there you have Spurgeon's testimony about this psalm, and of course it applies to other passages as well. This is how Kyle and Delitzsch, the kind of the standard Old Testament commentary, how they describe this Psalm 22, particularly verses 27 and 28. The sufferer, so that is the one who suffered, expects as a result of the proclamation of what God has done for him, the conversion of all peoples. Matthew Henry says this, the text indicates that the ultimate purpose of the sufferings of Christ here depicted will be that, quote, the church of Christ and with it the kingdom of God among men shall extend itself to all corners of the earth. It is the Father's will that through the church's preaching of Christ crucified and risen, all the families of the nations shall worship before him. And Keith Matheson comments on all that. He says that this obviously has reference to the New Testament's Great Commission, but even more fundamentally has to be understood against the background of the Abrahamic covenant and God's desire to bring spiritual blessing to all the families of the earth. God intends to bring not merely scattered individuals, but multitudes, even nations, to worship at the throne of Christ Jesus. A lot of other psalms we could talk about. Psalm 72 is an important one. Psalm 72 is a psalm of Solomon, and it's about the ideal king. Really, it's about the Messiah, you could say. I'll give you a rough outline of it. This whole psalm is about the glory and universality of the Messiah's reign, that he will be the Messiah and the king, not just over Israel, but over the whole globe, over all the nations. And, of course, the king this ultimately points to, as we find in the New Testament, is Jesus. So what you have here, then, is the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of Christ, the majesty and glory of his reign as it spreads across the nation. So verses 1 to 7 of Psalm 72 show us his rule is righteous. Verses 8 to 11 show us it's universal. Verses 12 to 14 show verses 15 to 17 show us it is perpetual. In the first few verses, particularly 2 through 4, you have the social impact of his kingdom. Verse 16, you have the economic impact of his kingdom. Verses 5 through 7 and verse 17, you have the spiritual impact of his kingdom, especially there when it speaks of verse Let's see, when it speaks of verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing. The reference to rain, there's probably a reference, it's probably symbolic reference to his Holy Spirit being poured out like a shower of rain upon the earth. But really, Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11 are the key for us. Listen to what this says about the rule of Christ. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's the river Jordan, most likely, that passes through Israel. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will be in presence. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Where do we have the first preliminary fulfillment of kings from faraway places bringing presents to this king? The wise men, yeah, the wise men in Matthew 2, which is a kind of foreshadowing of what is to come. Here you have these royal figures. They weren't necessarily kings in the technical sense, but they were certainly royalty. They were part of a royal court, and they come to baby Jesus, and they come and they offer their gifts. That's the first down payment, the first installment of this prophecy. But it shows us the trajectory of the new age that Jesus came bring in. Clearly, this is talking about his saving rule over the nations. Verse 9, it says, those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. So even in the outer lying places, way out in the wilderness, and his enemies will lick the dust. That means that, again, his enemies will be defeated. There's an allusion there, I think, to Genesis chapter 3 that talks about the serpent licking the dust. A lot of other psalms we could talk about. In fact, I think one of the reasons that the church has lost this sense of the victory of Christ in history is because the church has moved away from the singing of the psalms. When we recover the singing of the psalms, which we try to do regularly in our church, certainly, but when the church on a more broad scale recovers the singing of the psalms, one of the things that will happen is a recovery of this kind of hope. Wherever the Psalms have been sung, this is how the church has viewed what's happening in history. A lot of other Psalms we could talk about. We've talked about Psalm 110. I kind of did that in an introductory way, so we'll pass over that here. In fact, let's move on to Testament prophets. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. If you're following along in your scriptures, you may want to turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Begin in verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. What are the latter days in the prophets? There's the former days and the latter days. The former days are the days of the prophets themselves. Basically, you could say the Old Covenant era. The latter days, you could say, really begin in some sense with the restoration when Israel returns from exile. But really, we know that's just a foreshadowing. The latter days really refer to the days of Jesus, the New Covenant age. That's really what this is about. What's going to happen when Messiah comes. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Okay, a glorious prophecy of peace and of blessing. This same prophecy is basically found almost word for word in Micah's prophecy, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. So it became a common saying among the prophets. And in terms of where this falls in the book of Isaiah, this comes on the heels of a prophecy of judgment against Judah. So judgment will come, and the Israelites will be taken away in exile, but there's going to be a restoration. And while you have a shadow of this restoration in Israel's return from exile, which happened, again, several centuries before Jesus came, the real restoration takes place in Christ, when Christ Jesus enters the world, suffers, and dies, and his kingdom is inaugurated. So this passage from Isaiah may be applied to our present age. Now, it speaks here of the mountain. or the Lord's house. Obviously, for Old Covenant Israelites, what was that referring to, the mountain or the Lord's house that would be exalted? Okay, yeah, the temple in Jerusalem. And this pictures the nations streaming into the temple, coming to worship the Lord and coming to hear His law proclaimed. Okay, and when it says law in a passage like this, don't just think Ten Commandments. Think the whole of God's revelation to His people, including all the promises He's made, all the stories of grace recorded. So they come to be taught in the New Covenant what is the house and mountain of God into which the nations stream. Yeah, again and again, the church is called the house of God. Or Hebrews 12 even says that when we've come to church, we've come to the heavenly Mount Zion. That's where we're going to go today. We're going to ascend the mountain of the Lord when we gather for worship. Now, what this passage says is that the nations will flow into the mountain and house of the Lord, which means the nations will flow into the church. Many will say, come and let us go to the church to be instructed in God's truth. When it speaks here of the law being proclaimed in Zion, I think that's referring to the preaching of the church. It could even, you know, you think about this historically, you can think of the apostles going out from Jerusalem, going out from Zion in the book of Acts to preach the gospel to the nations. And then you see that this preaching will not be without effect. So in verse 4, you have the cultural consequences of this preaching. It brings peace. Now, we look at our world today and we don't see a lot of peace. That doesn't mean this prophecy won't come true. It just means the church has a lot of work to do. It means the nations haven't been discipled. If the nations aren't streaming in like this, it means the church is not being as faithful as she should be. But we shouldn't base our expectations of what will happen on the church's present failure. There have certainly been times in the past, there will be again in the future, where the church is more faithful than perhaps she is right at present. Keep going through Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. This is one we're all familiar with because it gets a lot of play at Christmas time. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but this is talking about the coming of Messiah. Let me read Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is a prophecy of the coming Messianic King, a child who will be born, a child who is born to be king. So it's a prophecy of his birth and of his subsequent reign. And what will happen with his reign? What about his kingdom? What does this tell you about his kingdom? Of the increase of his government, the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be setbacks along the way in his reign, but it does mean the kingdom will grow and the kingdom will keep on growing for all of history. The kingdom is expansive in its very nature. It doesn't get to a certain size and then stop growing. It doesn't get to a certain size and then start shrinking. That's not the picture we have here. The picture we have of Christ's kingdom is of something that grows. In fact, I'll just say, every picture, every image we're given of the kingdom of God in Scripture is of something that grows. That's an image that's going to show up when we get to the New Testament Scriptures as well. Now, if Christ's kingdom is growing, what must be happening to Satan's kingdom? Satan's kingdom in some way must be shrinking. Think about it. When light shines into the darkness is driven away. And that's what is happening. As the light increases, the darkness decreases, and so it is here. On the whole, the norm in history is that Christ's kingdom is displacing Satan's kingdom. Think about it. When Jesus came, virtually the whole world was under the power of darkness, under the rule of Satan. Even Israel, the chosen people, had gone bad. But since Jesus came 2,000 years ago, the kingdom of Christ has been gradually growing, gaining territory, driving out the kingdom of Satan, even as light drives out darkness. And that's why the prophet says, from this time forward and forever. And if there's any doubt about this, he ends his prophecy by saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. How does God feel about this? God is zealous to do this, zealous for the growth of his kingdom. Maybe his timetable is not the same as ours, but God is zealous for this. Calvin makes the comment that God not only protects and defends the kingdom of Christ, but, quote, also extends its boundaries far and wide, and then preserves and carries it forward in uninterrupted progression to eternity. This is how John Jefferson Davis comments on this passage. He says, to what period of time does the phrase from this time forth in verse 7 refer? A natural way of understanding this phrase would be in relation to the time when the government is upon Messiah's shoulder and when he is actually reigning upon David's throne. The New Testament shows that Jesus Christ, since the time of his resurrection and ascension to heaven at the right hand of the Father, has been reigning from the throne of David. The increase of Christ's kingdom predicted by Isaiah has been in progress since his resurrection and will continue until the second advent and the consummation of all things. Continue on in Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 11. And again, this is another one that gets a lot of play around Christmas time. Familiar passage. Let me just begin reading in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. The Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Okay, what do you have in this passage? Isaiah has described judgment on Israel. The house of David has been nearly destroyed. Jesse's family tree has been chopped down, so only a stump remains, just a tiny remnant. But Isaiah prophesies here that out of this remnant, out of this stump, will come a new David. A branch will grow out of Jesse's roots. A rod will come forth from his stump. See, David's tree has been cut down, but there's still life in it. And it's going to come forth from that fallen stump, a root, a branch. And that promised branch is the Messiah. We know that branch as Jesus. He is the one who has come to restore the house and kingdom of David. This is clearly a description of Jesus in his first coming, not his final coming. He comes as a branch. He comes as a rod from Jesse's stump. And how is Christ himself described? Well, he has the Spirit, a sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. He has the Spirit without measure, as John's Gospel says. He comes to execute judgment. He comes to execute judgment. Of course, when Jesus came preaching, he came preaching a message of judgment for those who refused to heed his message, a message of judgment especially directed at first century Israel, the Jews of his day who rejected him. But then in verses 6 through 10, you see the results of his coming, and it uses all of this animal imagery here. The cow and the bear shall graze, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, all of this. Throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, different kinds of animals are used to symbolize different types of men or different nations, different political entities. So what you have here is a picture of Christ converting peoples, converting nations so they live at peace with one another. Very similar to what you have back in Isaiah chapter 2. I mean, think about it this way. If a wolf and a lamb are going to dwell together, what has to happen to each of them? They have to have their natures transformed. The lamb so it won't be afraid of the wolf anymore, and the wolf so it won't want to eat the lamb anymore. Well, Jesus came to bring that kind of transformation, to change our natures in that kind of way. And what's the final result then of his coming? Verse 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How fully does the water cover the sea? Pretty completely, yeah. Yeah, pretty completely. Yeah, this is another way of saying what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12. All the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham's seed. It's that same kind of promise. And that's how this comes to fulfillment, is through Christ's coming and his ongoing ministry, the growth of his kingdom. But verse 9 actually indicates something, you could say, even more specific. It points to a specific time in history when the earth will be, you could say, Christianized. Sure, there is some prophetic hyperbole here. We talked about this last week. This doesn't point us to a point in history where each and every individual will be saved in a universalist kind of way, but rather a day coming when so many will be saved, so many will be professing Christ that we can say the world is saved, the world is Christian. We can say the whole earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. And again, a question about the time frame here, a couple reasons to insist that this prophecy has to come to fulfillment before Jesus comes again. First of all, verse 1 is clearly a reference to Jesus' first coming, when he comes as a rod or a branch from the stump of Jesse. But if you go from verse 1, which talks about his birth into the world, to verse 9, which talks about the growth of his kingdom to fill the earth, in between verses 1 and 9, there's no reference to his second coming. All of this is the effect of his first coming. It says Jesus is going to come as this branch from the stump of Jesse, and then it shows us the results of that, the consequences of this. And of course, we sing about this all during Christmas. When we sing all those hymns at Christmas, like Joy to the World, he came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. We're singing about the effects of Christ's first coming. I mean, that's really what this whole, you know, all this stuff we're talking about, just trying to get you to believe the Christmas hymns we sing every year. He came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Well, how far is the curse found? I mean, does the curse affect your life? Yes. Does it affect my life? Yes. Does it affect our families? Does it affect our economics and our politics and our education? Yeah, it affects everything. Well, he came to make his blessings, he came, past tense, he came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That's the purpose of his coming. So you've got that, but then also, and I think this is the real clincher, you have to look at how this passage is used in the New Testament. Paul takes verse 10 there that talks about the Gentiles coming to seek this Messiah. Paul takes that in verse 10 and he applies it to his own ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 15. So the New Testament tells us explicitly when to apply this passage, what age it applies to, the time of its fulfillment, and that time is now. And so this passage is again describing the long-term, long-range conversion of the nations to Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of other material in the book of Isaiah that would be interesting to look at. One that I think is interesting is Isaiah 11, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 18. And this is a future prophecy, again, that deals ultimately with the new covenant age. But it's just interesting the way it fits in with the other prophecies and some of the things we've talked about. It says, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts, one will be called the city of destruction. Okay, this is talking about a day when a pagan nation, Egypt is one of the great symbols of oppression for God's people because they held the people of God in slavery. So it's a symbol for the pagan world. Babylon is used the same way because Babylon was another oppressor of God's people. So Babylon comes to symbolize any anti-Semitic God nation. Okay, what does God say here through the prophet will happen in the land of Egypt? Five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. What's the language of Canaan? I mean, if you wanted to be literal about it, you'd say Hebrew. But what's it really talking about here? The word language in the Bible often refers not to just the spoken language, but actually the religious confession that people make. So it's saying they'll confess the faith of Canaan. Canaan is the promised land. It's where Israel dwelt. So these Egyptians will become true Israelites. Okay? And how many of them will? Five cities. Okay, it says, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. So there you have it. That's their religious confession. They're now swearing by the true God. One will be called the city of destruction. There's your proportion. Five saved cities, one city to be destroyed. That gives you a sense of the scope of what they were looking for when they thought about the future. Let's go to another prophecy. Another Old Testament prophet, Ezekiel. I know we're going through a lot of scripture here, but I just want to show you how pervasive these themes are. And let me read from Ezekiel 47. What you have here is, this is all part of Ezekiel's vision of the restoration temple. This temple was never literally built, but this is a spiritual description of what things were like in the restoration, what they would be like. Isaiah is a prophet who's prophesying about the time that Israel's being taken away into exile, Judah's being taken away into exile, and he promises a return for the nation, a restoration. And we've talked about how that restoration, in some sense, happens when the Israelites come back around 522 B.C., between that and 516 B.C. or so, to rebuild the temple and the city. But ultimately, all those prophecies about the restoration come to fulfillment when Jesus comes. And so we can take this passage and look at it that way. But let me read the first section here in Ezekiel 47. So what's happening here in all these chapters is Ezekiel's being given a kind of spiritual tour of the new temple and city in the restoration. Well, that's a good question. Yeah, I mean, Ezekiel's temple is often pointed to because this temple was never actually built, that should be the temple that's built. But, of course, that's a real misunderstanding of the passage. But let me read the first part of this in Ezekiel 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came to my waist. So you see what's happening? The water's getting higher and higher. The water's flowing out of the temple, and it's getting higher and higher. First ankle deep, then knee deep, now waist deep. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross. So I don't know if Ezekiel was a good swimmer or not, but it's gotten too big for him to swim across. And for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and in the valley. The sea, when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed." It's probably talking about the Dead Sea, even the Dead Sea coming to life. "And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever that river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by and from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kind as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will not be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. Okay, so what do you have here? I mean, just to kind of summarize this. The prophet sees a river flowing out from the threshold of the temple, and wherever that water goes, it brings life. It even enters stagnant waters, dead waters. Those waters become fresh and swarm with life. Okay, remember Jesus talking about living water in John's gospel? Okay, this is background to that. Okay, Jesus is the true temple out of whom the rivers of living water flow. And wherever that water goes, it brings life and it brings healing. And in fact, you see the life, there is an abundance of fish, multitudes of fish that can be caught by fishermen with their nets. Do you remember where Jesus used that image? When he talked to his disciples, he said, "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Well, here's that image again, okay? Here's one of the places in the Old Testament where it comes from. A successful fishing expedition. Any fish, great multitudes of fish, will be caught. Okay, so you see this in the New Testament. The New Testament gives us the fulfillment of this. This mysterious river of life, as Jesus tells us in John 7, flows out of him. Jesus in John 7 stands up and proclaims, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of him shall flow rivers of living water." So those who believe in Jesus receive his Spirit, and that Spirit begins to flow out of us, and we become a spring of living water ourselves. And that's how the river gets deeper and deeper and deeper as the Spirit continues to spread from Jesus to his church and from the church out into the world. So even the Dead Sea comes to life. Now, as this living water flows out from Jesus and from his church, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And so you see here, too, God's purpose in history, which is to flood the world with salvation. The water goes from ankle deep to knee deep to waist deep to so deep you can't swim it anymore. So this is what Jesus came to do, to flood the world with the waters of salvation. But notice here, it's not universalism. There is in verse 11 that reference to a few swamps and marshes that don't get healed. But I think that's also one of the reasons that you know that this passage is a reference to the final state of the new creation, because you've still got places where there's not, where that healing hasn't reached. Okay, so that's Ezekiel 47. That's another picture that I think shows us the expansiveness of God's work in the world through Jesus and through his church. Let me jump over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel and Ezekiel are contemporaries. And Daniel is one of the ones who is taken off in exile. And we can't read this whole passage here because it's pretty long. But if you look at Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He wants the dream interpreted. This young Hebrew exile, Daniel, is the one who can interpret the dream and explain what it means. Let me read verses 31 to 35, and you'll see Daniel's interpretation of the dream, which basically shows what's going to come in world history. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." You have a statue that clearly has four different sections to it based on four different materials that are used, most glorious to the least glorious. And these represent four different kingdoms: the Babylonian kingdom with Nebuchadnezzar, who was then king, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and then the Roman kingdom. And what's going to happen in the days of that fourth kingdom, the kingdom of the feet with iron mixed with clay, what's going to happen in the days of that fourth kingdom? A fifth kingdom's going to come. And how will this fifth kingdom appear? As a small stone cut without human hands. Okay? You know what a stone cut without human hands is? You know what that's a reference to? If you go back to the book of Exodus, you find that the altar stone, the stone on which sacrifice would be altered, the stone used for worship, was to be a stone cut without human hands. They were not to use any tools on it. So what this is a sign, this is an altar stone. It's a sign of worship, the worship of God's people, God's praying and praising people. And this stone, it starts off small when it smashes the feet of that fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom. But what happens then? It grows. Yeah, you ever seen them? I mean, we don't think of stones as growing, but that's what happens here. This stone grows to become a great mountain. Now, any place the Bible talks about mountains, what's that make you think of? Especially if you've got something that starts off as an altar stone and becomes a mountain. Makes you think of Mount Zion, makes you think of the temple. Yes, the place of worship. That's the picture we get here. The worship of the true God starts small. This altar stone smashes the feet of the statue, and it smashes the feet. So that's the fourth kingdom. This is going to happen in the days of the Roman Empire. This fifth kingdom is going to come, smashes the feet, and then it begins to grow and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth, greater than any of the other empires. Okay, you think of the full extent of these empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman. You know, remember Alexander the Great, the Greek kingdom? He wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. That's how expansive his empire was. Well, this is an empire that's going to be even more expansive. It's going to grow to fill the whole earth. Think of how big Caesar's kingdom was. You know, how big the Roman Empire. This is a kingdom that's going to be even bigger and greater and more glorious than that. It's a kingdom of worship. Worship directed to the true God. And we know here, historically, when this is talking about, it's talking about what will happen in the days of that fourth kingdom, the days of the Roman Empire. So what is this stone? I've described it in terms of worship, but also think about how the New Testament describes Jesus. Jesus is described as a stone that was rejected by men, but used by God to become the chief cornerstone. In the building of his kingdom. So what this shows us here is God's pattern for history in terms of his kingdom, in terms of the kingdom of Jesus. The stone here represents Jesus and his kingdom, and it comes in the days of the Roman Empire. It starts small. It has inauspicious beginnings, but it grows to attain universal victory, crushing the other kingdoms. That's the picture here. We've got time for one more. Let's do one more passage here real quickly. And I am going to give you time. We're going to have plenty of time to discuss this. I've decided we're pretty much just going to do this whole semester. We'll just do this stuff and get into Matthew 24 and do as much of that as we can. But I got to get the passages out in front of you first so you can see this. Daniel chapter 7. Let me read a couple. This is another vision that you have in the book of Daniel. This one is Daniel himself. And let me read to you verses 13 and 14 and then 18. Daniel says, he was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then verse 18, it says, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now think about this. Some people want to say, well, it's Daniel 7 vision. This is the second coming. This is, you know, a picture of Jesus at the end of history. And that's when the saints will be granted worldwide dominion. But look at this. Look at this carefully. Who is the Son of Man in this passage? Daniel says he sees one like the Son of Man. Okay, what does Son of Man mean? It means Son of Man. That means new Adam, second Adam. Okay, who is the Son of Man, the new Adam that this passage is talking about? Yeah, it's got to be Jesus. Okay, the contemporary of Daniel is Ezekiel, and he's called Son of Man a whole bunch. But ultimately, it points to Jesus. Jesus calls himself Son of Man more than any other title. Okay, new Adam. And which direction is this new Adam going? From heaven to earth or from earth to heaven? Behold, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Who do you think the Ancient of Days is? I think it's got to be God the Father. This is Jesus. Is he going up or down? I think he's going up. He's ascending. This is a picture of Jesus' ascension. He's moving from earth to heaven. It's not his second coming. That would be his descension. This is his ascension, which happened 50 days after his resurrection. So he ascends into heaven, having completed his redemptive work, his redemptive mission on earth. And he takes his seat at the Father's right hand in heaven. In fact, here it describes Jesus riding into heaven on the clouds of glory. Okay? When Acts tells us about his ascension, it says that he ascended up on the glory cloud. And that's what you see here. It connects. It's the same thing. What the disciples saw in Acts 1 when Jesus ascended into heaven, here Daniel saw it prophetically. In fact, in Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man who rides on the clouds of heaven. So the kingdom that the Son of Man is given in Daniel 7 is the same kingdom that we see breaking and smashing the earthly powers in Daniel chapter 2. From his ascension onward, which happened about 2,000 years ago, Jesus has been reigning over the earth from his Father's throne room in heaven. He's been directing the expansion and growth of his kingdom. So I want you to see that. Jesus is already king. His kingdom has already begun. He's already claiming the nations. All right, we're going to come back to this. Next week, we will start to get into the New Testament. And we'll start to talk about what the New Testament shows us about these things. But let me close this with prayer really quickly. Father, we do thank you for the promises you've made to us in Christ, and we pray that we would cling to them and work and do our part to see them come to fulfillment. Father, we thank you that Christ has come, that he's king, that he's ascended to your right hand, that he rules over all. This is good news to us because we know he is a good king. We pray this in his name. Amen.